So we're reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, starting at verse 20 through to verse 35. That's page 1005 in the Church Bibles. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you on page 1005 this morning. And let's pray as we begin and as we come to look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a sword, that nothing is hidden from you. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work in us this morning through your word. Amen. It's another amazing passage from these early chapters of Mark. Now, my claim to fame at the moment is that I have touched an Olympic gold medal. So a former pupil from my school, the school where I teach, amazingly became a professional rower and won gold with the men's eight in Rio this summer. And he came back into school with it. He was really brilliant, actually. And essentially swarms of 13-year-olds came up to him, and they all wanted his autograph, and they took selfies with him, and they wanted to hold the medal. And the teachers, we were sort of much the same, but a little bit more subtle. And I thought of him when I read the start of this passage, because I remember that when he came, actually people kept on bringing him cups of tea and glasses of water. But as he left, we realised actually he'd been mobbed and he hadn't been able to drink any of them. They just sat there on the side. And this passage is a little bit like that, but more so. So another crowd has gathered. A little bit like last week, if you were here. There was that crowd that came from all across the regions, pushing forward to touch Jesus and wanting healing. And here, verse 20, they're pressing forward so that Jesus and his disciples weren't even able to eat. Mark's gospel is showing us the impact that Jesus has. I suppose the question I want to start with this morning for us as we look at it is, does our picture of Jesus explain these reactions to him? Does our picture of Jesus account for these reactions? The crowds on the one hand, but the impact has not all been positive by any means. So if you just glance across to verse 6, probably on the other side of the fold of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 6, you remember that the secular authorities are plotting with the religious leaders how they might kill Jesus. So we're only about 3 pages into the gospel, and Jesus is already a marked man. And we know, don't we, that that's a plot that will ultimately be successful. Does your picture of Jesus account for those reactions? You might remember C.S. Lewis's famous question about Jesus. C.S. Lewis asked, "Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he God?" It's highly relevant to this passage. This was the this is what C.S. Lewis wrote in that passage in Mere Christianity. He wrote this. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often do say about him. They say, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' But a man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." What are the pictures of Jesus in here? So into our passage, verse 21, reaction number one comes from the family, and they say, "Call for the men in white coats." Verse 21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." This was Amy Winehouse's dad, if you remember that tragic story, begging people not to buy her records because the popularity was killing her. And in this verse, we hear that mother's concern. Of course they knew Jesus was extraordinary, and the healings and the teachings and the water into wine, but now he's unbalanced, isn't he? He's starting to lose it. He's not even eating properly. What's happened to our son, they're saying? And I wonder, what does that look like today? Perhaps it looks something like this. She arrived in university as a first year and made friends with a girl on her corridor who was a Christian, and went along to a couple of talks with her. And at first, when she spoke about it to her family at home, they thought that was quite a positive thing. But now it just seems as if that church thing started to affect the way she spends her money and the way she spends her time and what she plans to do with her holidays. And now she's got some wacky ideas about her career. And what a waste of her degree that would be. They're scared that she's getting it all out of perspective. I'm sure there are people in the room whose parents' reactions have been a little bit like that, and for others whose families' reactions may be more extreme. That's reaction number one. But reaction number two, verse 22, comes from the theologians. So the teachers of the law have come down from Jerusalem to pass judgment on this upstart preacher. Now you notice that no one's disputing the miracles, and how could they, with some of the people Jesus healed standing there in the crowd? But these teachers frame them in a completely different light. This is the explanation. They say, "He is casting out demons, but only because he is another one, perhaps just another rung up the ladder. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." And we'll see in a minute why Jesus says that that is a particularly unconvincing explanation. And option number three, here is God's king. We had that amazing photo fit picture of Jesus' healing miracles in our first reading this morning. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout forth in joy. That is a description of the early chapters of Mark's gospel, hidden away in that prophecy of Isaiah about the coming king. And so when Jesus arrives, he says, back in chapter 1, the time has come, the kingdom of God's near. And the people who realize this in our passage, right at the end, down in verse 34, they're sitting close to Jesus, under the authority of the king. And I did think, as I thought about that little trio, mad, bad, or God, that there would be plenty of people to whom this would sound a little bit like a multiple choice exam, where the answer you're sure is right just somehow isn't on the question paper in front of you. So you walk into the exam and it says, what's the capital of Australia? And you think, oh, it's Sydney, I know that. And you glance down at the question paper and it says, Canberra, Adelaide, Perth. Because the very obvious answer that isn't in our passage, as C.S. Lewis tells us, is that very English answer, that Jesus is the well-meaning teacher. Because nobody who ever met Jesus thought that of him. So lunatic, liar, or Lord, what's our picture of Jesus this morning as we see him and the reactions to him? Let's dig a little bit deeper into the passage. You might have noticed as we read it, it's a sort of sandwich structure to this little passage. It's quite a common device that Mark uses. So the bread around the start and the edge of the sandwich is the picture of the family that comes in those first couple of verses and at the end, whereas the filling in the sandwich today is this middle section of the encounter with the teachers of the law. It all goes together, but framed by the family at the start and the finish. But let's start with the filling as we dig deeper. And this section I've wanted to call this morning, His Strength That Will Save. So what's the filling of our passage this morning? It is about the King whose strength will save. And right at the centre, where's it heading? Where's the climax of this going to be? Is in verse 28. And is just glance down to it. There is just that very, very beautiful, open promise that Jesus makes in this passage. And it's a promise to every man or woman who's ever lived. He says solemnly, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. He says, I tell you the truth, sitting here this morning, whatever you've done can be forgiven. It's not quite where the teachers of the law were coming from. So the teachers of the law, as we've seen, have been accusing him of using demons to cast out demons. But here, Jesus starts by saying that, firstly, that is completely illogical. He says, so a country with a civil war will fall apart. The football team that tackles itself will lose. Verse 23, how can Satan drive out Satan, he asked. If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Look what I'm doing, Jesus says. Everywhere I go, the sick are cured, the demon-possessed end up whole. Nothing in this is satanic, because everything I do wins victories against him. And that tells us something else. From to verse 27, which is like a little scene from James Bond, some sort of villain tied to the chair in the house. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And someone stronger than Satan is here. Now, there's a language here in this passage, isn't there, about evil spirits and Satan and demons that is very unfamiliar and very uncomfortable in Western culture. But the Bible does present this picture to us, that ultimately there are two kingdoms implacably opposed to one another. But one of those kingdoms is more powerful because someone stronger than Satan is here and his strength will save. There's that strange word, Beelzebub, in the passage, verse 22. And that word apparently means Lord of the Flies. And I wonder if at school perhaps you read that amazing book by William Golding. And so a group of children marooned on a desert island and they become savages. And by the end of the book, two of the children are dead. And it's an amazing book about the mastery of evil, even in well brought up, middle class, respectable prep school boys. Now, when that book was made into a film back in the early 1960s, somebody asked the director, Sir Peter Hall, if he thought that perhaps Golding had gone over the top in his depiction of those murderous school children in the book. And Peter Hall said this. He said, no. He said, I think he was too charitable. He says, there we were on the island, having shipped these boys to a tropical paradise to act in the film, and we directed these huge fans to keep them cool. And within 24 hours, they were hurling lizards into the fans to see them cut to shreds. What is it that makes us like that? That makes us so weak in surrender to temptation? Well, the Bible says that evil has a grip. That humanly, I am subject to the kingdom of the Lord of the Flies. But if I belong to Jesus, then I will always be safe. Satan may be too strong for me at times, but Jesus is too strong for him. Do you remember those three P's of the tenses of salvation? So in Christ we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved as we live and as we grow as Christians from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved even from the presence of sin. We are safe in his strength. And it's a very powerful thing also to remember the nature of that strength. Because that strength was the strength of perfect submission to Jesus' Father, by Jesus to his Father at the cross, where Jesus, who had led the perfect life, who had no sin, took our sins upon himself and paid their price, like the stamp on the invoice that says, paid in full. So the one who can bind Satan will submit to be bound. We've had one reading from C.S. Lewis. Let's just have one more. And this is from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Sorry, I was fiddling with my little piece of paper. Let's turn to that now. So lots of people will know that story. So Aslan is the lion in the story who represents Jesus. The White Witch is the sort of Cruella de Vil villain at the heart of it. But this is the scene where Aslan walks slowly towards the stone table where he'll die. And it says this. A great crowd was standing all around the stone table, and though the moon was shining, many of them carried torches which burned with evil-looking flames and smoke. There were ogres with monstrous teeth, and wolves, and cruels, and hags, and incubuses, horrors, and wraiths, all those who were on the witch's side. And when they saw the great lion pacing towards them, for a moment even the witch seemed to be struck with fear. Then she recovered and gave a wild laugh. The fool has come, she said. Bind him. They pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh. Then they began to drag him towards the stone table. Stop, said the witch. Let him first be shaved. And that is how Jesus went to the cross, when he fulfilled this promise that everything can be forgiven. So his strength, not just the strength that the world knows, because the cross was the scene of his strength. But what about verse 29 that has sometimes caused Christians concern and perhaps jumped out at you as we read it? And this sin against the Holy Spirit that can never be forgiven. Well, Jesus explains it. It relates to the verse that follows, verse 30. He said this. So we've just had that amazing verse in verse 28. So I tell the truth, all the sins will be forgiven. Verse 29. But what about this sin? Verse 30. He said this because they were saying, the teachers of the law were saying, he has an evil spirit. Those teachers of the law, this is the picture here, those teachers of the law have looked at the goodness of Jesus and have labelled it as evil. They're in an awful position because their sense of right and wrong hasn't just become a little bit blurred around the edges. It's become horrendously reversed. There is something terribly final in the verse, but if anyone's worried about that verse at any time, then paradoxically, the one thing that proves that it does not apply to you is if you worry that it might. People who have absolutely shut the door on Jesus will probably never lose a moment's sleep about that verse. So if that does apply to you in any way as a concern, then just look at verse 30. Do you believe, like the people in verse 30, that Jesus is not good but evil? No, you don't. If you're worried about it, then it's very likely that you haven't done it. And the remedy is to learn verse 28 and teach that promise to yourself. His strength will save. And as we look at then the final section of the passage, that was his strength will save. And then this third section I've called his love that has no limits. His love that has no limits. From verse 31. So Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he replied. When he looked at those seated in the circle around him, then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, Jesus holds the family in the highest regard. And later on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7, we'll see that he teaches very solemnly that the commandment that we are to honour our father and our mother. But here, he teaches also that there is one claim that is even more powerful than family ties. And that can be a very painful thing. Just tell you a story of Moses Paulos, an Indian missionary, grew up in a very poor rural family in southern India. And he gradually became convinced that God was calling him to join the missionary organization OM, Operation Mobilization. But his father was begging him to stay at home. And this was the day that he left. So he boards the bus to leave. But as he gets on the bus, he says, "Much to my surprise, my father was standing in the bus in his field clothes, all sweaty and muddy. He said, 'Beloved son, please take me with you.' He started to beg and plead. I loved my father, but I knew I had to obey the call of God on my life. The bus started to move, and my father was still holding onto the rail. I told the conductor of the name of the town I needed to travel to. My father asked me to buy his ticket, and with a heavy heart, I refused. Finally, the conductor pushed my father away. My heart was breaking. With tears in his eyes, my father got off the bus and returned to his field. I cried as the bus pulled away." It's hard, isn't it? But it's the same idea as the oxygen mask principle on the aeroplane. You know, there's the little safety card or the safety video, and it says, if you're travelling with children, then in the unlikely event of an emergency, it says, put on your own mask first. And you always look up nervously to wonder where the little masks would fall down from. Now, you might sit there thinking, well, actually, no, I'd hate to see my children struggle. Of course, I put the mask on them first. Of course, they would come first. I couldn't think of them struggling to breathe. But if you've got no oxygen, then you can't help them in the slightest. If you have oxygen, you can help them to breathe. And the analogy here is that Jesus is spiritual oxygen. If we aren't breathing it for ourselves, then we will be of no help at all to our family. So we are to honour our father and mother and love our family and put Jesus first. And even his own family, with all their concern for him in this passage, must now submit to him as Lord. They came to take charge of him, but he must be in charge of everyone. But let's not finish with that picture. Let's finish with where the passage does in verses 34 and 35, with this beautiful, intimate picture of identity and security. Last week, we saw the calling of the 12 disciples was a little bit like the 12 tribes. It was the new Israel. And this week, we see that the Christian church is like a new family. I've no idea what your experience of human families has been, but here, the Lord of the universe himself says that he will be closer than a brother and more faithful than a loving son. There aren't any superstars in the Christian life in the picture of those two verses, and no one's in those verses just because they grew up in a Christian family or their uncle was the vicar of somewhere. This is just the circle of those who sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his words. And this is his love without limits. If you're not yet a Christian believer, then I can promise you that in becoming a Christian, you will find a fellowship that has a quality more precious than anything else you've known. And see how wide open those doors are. Verse 35, whoever, he says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. They are sitting at his feet to do his will because they know he isn't a lunatic or a liar or a legend. He is the Lord. And as Jesus looks out at that circle of people at his feet in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, he sees anyone who does God's will. And so that circle will grow as the gospel goes out and changes more lives. And it's come to Preston, and it includes even this congregation today, as that lovely promise stands even for us today. Where two or three are gathered in my name, he looked around and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you're a God who loves to save. We do cling to your promise, that amazing promise that all the sins and blasphemies of men and women will be forgiven at the cross. And Heavenly Father, we do long to remain those who would sit in that circle, listening to your word and doing your will. Thank you for your love without limits. And thank you for that beautiful picture of the worldwide family of Christian believers brought together by your limitless love. Amen.